Part 1 of A Case for Biblical Inerrancy was presented by Jack Crabtree on May 25, 2014 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2014. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. Handout number 1 accompanies this talk.
I want to start a new series. We'll go 5 or 6, 7 weeks. I'm not sure exactly how long we'll go, but a new series on biblical inerrancy. And what I want to do is make a case for the doctrine of biblical inerrancy and clarify the doctrine of inerrancy as we go through this series. What do I mean by biblical inerrancy? What is that doctrine? Now, I learned long ago in the hard way that I always have to define this doctrine. Jody and I were invited out to dinner once when I was a young pastor in California, and I was talking to our hostess. And she said, well, what are you doing now? I'm about to teach a class, an evening class on biblical inerrancy. And she started asking me all kinds of questions about what are we going to talk about in this class. And the more I talked, the angrier and angrier and angrier she got. And I wasn't sure what was going on. But finally, she just kind of, in a huff, said, okay, if the Bible is inerrant, name one. And I realized... she thought biblical inerrancy meant, I believe the Bible had errors in it, in the Bible. Biblical inerrancy is the view that the Bible does not have any errors. And more specifically, that the Bible does not have any errors whatsoever in it. So no matter how trivial, no matter how marginal the assertion of the Bible, no matter how much it's not at the core of what the Bible is all about, whether it's geography or orthography or topography or history, whatever assertion the Bible makes, what it is saying and what it is asserting is true. There are no false statements in the Bible whatsoever. Now, at the get-go, I hope we can appreciate what an odd doctrine that is. It's probably not so odd in traditional Christianity, because in traditional Christianity, the Bible is the Word of God, right? And the Bible being the Word of God, whatever God says is true. God doesn't lie, and God knows everything, and he doesn't make any mistakes. So if this is the Word of God, well, of course there wouldn't be any errors in it. So nothing odd about that. But hopefully over the years, you've come to see that the Bible, what we take the Bible to be, is a book that got compiled over thousands and thousands of years. It was written by normal human beings using normal human language, the way normal human beings write books. And then it got compiled and put together and is what we call the Bible today. When you look at the origins of the Bible, when you look at where the Bible came from, what an odd thing that out of human beings doing what human beings do, we got a set of documents that are perfectly true. There are no mistakes, there are no errors in it. Well, that needs some explaining, because that just doesn't really make any sense on the surface of it. Why would these books compiled in the way that they were compiled, what right do we possibly have to make a claim that this doesn't have any errors in it? So this series is going to intend to make the case for why I, at least, do believe in biblical inerrancy. On what basis do I believe that, and what exactly do I mean by that? That will need to be clarified as we go through here. So from the outset, don't assume that you know if I believe in biblical inerrancy, what else I might believe. That is, what are the implications of an inerrant Bible? Well, I want to spell some of that out. There are many, many caricatures of the doctrine of biblical inerrancy that are out there. I don't believe them. That's not where I'm coming from. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. I don't think we're justified in believing any of those caricatures of biblical inerrancy. So don't automatically assume that I'm defending one of those caricatures. I'm going to be defending the doctrine that I'm going to be defending, not the doctrine that might have immediately come to mind when you think of biblical inerrancy. So hopefully I'll clarify that during the course of this series. So my purpose is to clarify and defend the doctrine of biblical inerrancy. Why? Why am I taking time with this? Why is this such a critical doctrine? Oftentimes the critics of biblical inerrancy will say, well, as long as the Bible's infallible for what it tells us about God and what it tells us about faith and what it tells us about humanity and all the important stuff, as long as it gets all that stuff right, why do you care how many people died in the battle with the Philistines? Why do you care how many angels were at the empty tomb? As long as the tomb was empty, does it matter how many angels were there? I mean, there are all kinds of things that are seemingly completely irrelevant to what our faith is all about that the Bible makes statements about. Do I really care that all those relevant statements are without error in them? Yes, I do, and this series is going to try to explain why it is that I care about that. But let me tell you why I don't care. I don't care how many angels were at the empty tomb. I don't care how many blind men were healed on the way out of Jericho. I don't care about any of those things that any of the critics don't care about. I don't care even more than they don't care. So I'm not defending biblical inerrancy because I want an infallible trivia book, an infallible book that gives me all kinds of trivial facts that I can use. That's not why anybody in their right mind who believes in biblical inerrancy is interested in the doctrine. The reason I'm interested is because if I'm right, as a follower of Jesus, as a believer in the revealed truth in the Bible, if I'm right, the Bible is an infallible, authoritative record of the truth that mankind needs to know, namely the truth about how a person attains eternal life. It's an infallible, authoritative record of the answer to that question. Now, if you don't care about eternal life, then that may not be very compelling to you. But my contention would be all of us ought to be vitally interested in how to attain eternal life. We're thrown into existence, we're planted here in this place, and the alternative to going on and living eternally in the eternal kingdom of God is to be destroyed, to have my identity, the memory of me, the reality of my existence completely negated, completely nullified, completely wiped out. Now, maybe some people can be comfortable with that, but I find that to be the most absurd tragedy that's possible, is that I who am would be as if I never were. I who am would cease to be, and it would all be over, and me and my memory of me would be abolished and negated. What a tragedy. We are wonderful beings. We are wonderful creatures that God has created. We, in terms of the wonder of our creation, it would be a tremendous thing for us to go on into eternity and live. But is that going to be my destiny or not? Am I going to die or am I going to live? And the whole purpose of the Bible is to answer the question, how do you assure yourself that you are one of those who's going to live on and not be wiped out? That's why the Bible is important. It's an infallible record of the answer to that question. It's not just a good guess. It's not just somebody's opinion. It's not just a possibility, you know, a possible strategy for attaining eternal life. It's God's instruction about who it is that will live and who it is that will die. Well, if that's the case, then it's very important that we not disregard the Bible and its truth and its teaching. Yet we live in a culture right now where the Bible is becoming increasingly irrelevant. Most people out there just don't give a damn what the Bible teaches. They have no concern, no regard for it whatsoever. to talk about the Bible says this or the Bible says this, you know, big deal. I don't really care. That's the prevailing attitude that's growing and deepening and becoming stronger and more profound in the people that inhabit this culture. And even worse, our culture is actually hostile to the Bible and is doing everything it can to encourage us to discard and disregard the teaching of the Bible, throw it away as untrustworthy and irrelevant. It's just a book that some dudes wrote. Man, come on, don't pay attention to it. It's full of errors. It was made by people who are power tripping, who wanted to control the masses, and it has nothing important to say to us today. And what it does say is probably evil. It's probably filled with the power-hungry recommendations of evil people. I mean, that's our culture, right? That's where they're coming from. That's what they're thinking. That's their perspective. So you and I, if we want to trust the Bible as a reliable document that is going to give me the truth about how I can attain eternal life and not die, I need to be firm. I need to be confident. I need to know in my own head that the culture is lying to me when it tells me to disregard the Bible, that in fact, the Bible is well worth my trusting with my entire being and my entire existence. And yet, you see the tension. To trust it means that I have to believe this incredibly, incredibly odd thing that God gave us an utterly and absolutely reliable set of writings through normal human processes, and yet I have to bank on it with my life. So that's the tension we live in. And I think the clearer and more confident and more firm we can become about how trustworthy the Bible is, the better position we're in to combat the lies and pressures of modern culture. For much of American Christian history, you could relax. Everybody around you believed in the authority of the Bible. So you didn't have to know why, you just knew you were supposed to, right? But we don't have that support any longer from the culture. The culture's not telling us it's okay, you can believe in biblical authority. The culture's telling us exactly the opposite. And so since we don't have that plausibility structure anymore, and we don't have that culture-wide acceptance that I can just sort of float along and go along with, I'm going to have to be fiercely independent of my culture. So on what basis am I going to do so? Why should I believe what nobody else in the culture believes? So that's what I hope to accomplish, is to make the case at least that I find compelling for why I need to trust the Bible with my life. Okay, there's a second way to frame my purpose, not just in terms of inerrancy, biblical inerrancy, but in terms of authority. My purpose in this series is to make a case for the absolute authority of the Bible, and note the word absolute, the absolute authority of the Bible. I want to make an important distinction that right up front. We can talk about authority in two different ways, absolute authority and ordinary authority. Now, ordinary authority is what we ordinarily mean by authority, and it's easy for people to think that when we talk about the authority of the Bible, we're talking about the same thing that we're talking about when we talk about authority anywhere else in our life and experience. We're not, and I want to make that distinction. So what is an ordinary authority? An ordinary authority is like if I went to the philosophy department at the University of Oregon and there was someone who was an authority on Nietzsche, on the philosopher Nietzsche. He had done his dissertation on Nietzsche. He had published books on Nietzsche. He had done tons of original research on Nietzsche. He has read correspondence by Nietzsche to other people. And using that vast amount of information that he knows, has some kind of special insight into Nietzsche, his life, his philosophy, and everything about him. I would call him an authority on Nietzsche. Now, what is for him to be an authority on Nietzsche, what exactly does that imply about my attitude toward him? Well, when it comes to telling me what Nietzsche's philosophy is, if he says stuff that doesn't seem jarringly untrue to me, I'm going to go with what he says. I mean, he's read more, he's studied more, he has broader background than I do. Why would I challenge his judgment about what Nietzsche is teaching when he has vastly more knowledge and experience than I do in that field, on that topic? So I would grant authority to him because of his superior background and knowledge and experience. Does it mean that everything that comes out of his mouth I think is true, even with respect to Nietzsche? Well, no. Because what if he starts talking about Nietzsche's attitude toward Jesus, for example? And in talking about Nietzsche's attitude toward Jesus, this professor takes a certain interpretation of Jesus in order to account for Nietzsche's view. Well, Nietzsche I don't know so much about, but Jesus I do. I could be said in my own right to be an authority on... That sounds awful. To be an authority on Jesus. So what if he says something in his interpretation of Jesus, of Nietzsche, that's dependent upon a faulty understanding of Jesus? I'm going to go, I don't think so. I don't think you got that right. I don't think you nailed him on that point, or at least I have reason to doubt what you're saying about that, because your whole argument is based on something that I know is false. So I disagree with a person I've granted authority to, right? I'm calling that authority wrong on this particular point. Does that mean I'm rescinding the authority that I gave to that professor? No, not at all, because he's still read a whole lot more Nietzsche than I have. He still knows a whole lot more about the man and his background and his experience. So I'm going to trust him based on his superior knowledge and experience as far as it goes. But I reserve the right to reject some of his judgments when it bumps up against stuff that I know about, stuff that I have knowledge independently of him, or if it bumps up against another authority on Nietzsche who disagrees with him, for example. Then I'm going to have to choose between the two authorities and decide which of them I think makes the most sense to me. I'm still granting authority to them, that is, ordinary authority. I'm still granting ordinary authority to them, but ordinary authority does not compel me to believe everything they say, believe that everything they say is true. Okay, that's ordinary authority. Absolute authority is a different concept. Absolute authority is the idea that I trust the source, not merely because of their superior background, experience, knowledge, and so on. I trust the source because they're infallible. I trust the source because they don't make mistakes, or it doesn't make a mistake. I trust the source because the source never gets it wrong. So implicit in the idea of absolute authority is inerrancy. If the Bible has absolute authority, it is ipso facto inerrant. It is by virtue of that fact that it has absolute authority, it is inerrant. And if it is inerrant, it is worthy of granting absolute authority to them. So those are correlated ideas if we're dealing with the concept of absolute authority. Inerrancy is not a correlated idea with ordinary authority. Ordinary authorities make mistakes. Absolute authority cannot make a mistake, because if it makes a mistake, it's not worthy of me granting that kind of authority to it. Okay? So let's take the Bible, for example. If I grant absolute authority to the Bible, and if I were to come along and find a bona fide, absolutely incontrovertible error in the Bible, no matter how trivial, no matter how marginal, no matter how unimportant, but an error in the Bible, if I were to confront an error in the Bible, then what that's telling me is, however this Bible got put together, wherever it came from, the process that gave me the Bible was not capable of guaranteeing that its assertions are infallible, was not capable of guaranteeing that there are no errors in this manuscript. What that means is, it's therefore not worthy of me granting absolute authority to it. I can maybe grant ordinary authority to it, but but I can't grant absolute authority to it, because for it to have absolute authority means I know that what it says is true before I even understand what it's saying. I don't even have to understand the assertion to know that it's true. All I have to do is know the source, and that the source is an infallible source. Okay? So don't confuse the concept of ordinary authority with the concept of absolute authority. If you do that, you'll get hopelessly and confused about the issues involved in any debate over biblical authority. So when someone says, I believe in biblical authority, but like I don't think everything it says is true, well, they're using a different concept of authority when they say that. If it's ordinary authority, you can say that. But if it's an absolute authority, you're contradicting yourself. I believe in the absolute authority of the Bible, but I don't believe everything that it says. Hopefully you can see that would be a contradiction. So another way of framing what I'm setting out to do in this series is to make my case for the Bible being worthy of me granting it absolute authority. Okay, there's a third way to frame what I want to do, and I won't develop it here, but it'll become a very important part of my argument next week or maybe in the third week. God's purpose in giving us the Bible was that the Bible might serve to challenge our false beliefs and our false values, our bad values, and invite us to correct them. That's the role the Bible plays in our lives, I will argue. I think that's why we have a Bible. Could God have run this whole story of salvation and never had us given us a Bible at all? I think so. He's still in the business of sending his Spirit to sanctify people. He's still in the business of leading people into truth. We could bumble our way into truth without a Bible. I think so. In fact, I think there's a lot of people out there doing that. So God is very capable of reaching into this world and taking us and having mercy on us and dragging us kicking and screaming into his kingdom and to his son Jesus, and he doesn't need the Bible to do that. But he did give us a Bible. So the question is, why? What's its role? What's its function? What's its purpose in our life, given that it's there and God thought that it was going to be useful to us to give it to us? I think that it's because God knows how prone to wander we are. We have two strikes against us. We are finite. We are human creatures who the horizon of our experience is only the horizon of my experience. I don't know what God knows. I don't see what God sees. I don't even know what humanity knows and see what humanity sees. I only know and see what I know and see. So my horizon is finite. It's limited. It's more narrow. It's not big enough to encompass everything that it would need to encompass for me to know what I need to know. There's a lot I don't know because of my finitude. And my ignorance, my lack of experience, my lack of knowledge, my narrow horizon makes me fallible. It means in good faith I make mistakes. Can't blame me. I was going based on my limited experience, but based on my limited experience, I believed what made sense to me. But my experience was too limited. I got it wrong. I didn't come to the truth. So that's the first strike against me. The second strike against me is, if I read my Bible correctly, I am fundamentally a morally depraved, rebellious, sinful creature. Everything in me is inclined to go the other way, away from God. Away from God, away from God's truth, away from God's promises, away from God's values. I mean, I have a kind of deep-seated allergy to God. And out of that spiritual allergy that I have, I'm resistant to simply bow the knee to God and his truth and let God be God and let truth be truth. I'm inclined to want to tell myself all kinds of stories, tell myself all kinds of sweet little lies about me and my experience, because I prefer to believe them than to believe the truth. And I prefer to serve myself rather than serve my Creator. And all those tendencies are at work in me, and they sidetrack me. They waylay me. Because instead of me progressing toward truth, What do I end up doing? Whenever truth begins to get hard, I stop believing truth, and I start believing the myths and the lies and whatever else. And I'm surrounded by a culture that is one big lie generator, one big myth maker, that's giving me all kinds of options for what I can think and what I can value and what I can believe and what I can do instead of believe and practice the truth. So I want to go away from the truth anyway. I have a culture that's encouraging me and teaching me how to go away from the truth anyway. Obviously, I'm a person in a position where I need something that knows to correct me, to guide me, to keep me on the path that I need to be on. So when I am inclined and attracted to false belief, the Bible is there to tell me what's true in contradistinction to the lie that I would rather believe. When I'm inclined to have a value that is unrighteous instead of righteous, the Bible is there to recommend to me the value that is truly in keeping with God's righteousness. So if I can count on what the Bible teaches me to be true, it can then challenge me, correct me, and guide me away from the wrong path that I would be inclined to go on. So my purpose in this series is to make the case for why the Bible is able to serve that function in my life. And what I'm going to argue is that only an absolute authority, an ordinary authority, couldn't accomplish this. Only an absolute authority is capable of playing the role in our lives of being that kind of challenge to my false beliefs and false values, that kind of corrector of my life and being. Okay, let me pause there for any questions or comments you have there before I proceed any further.
Yeah, so obviously the Bible is without error in what it teaches, but there's the question of how do you make the call of what it's teaching and what someone is trying to insert is a teaching.
Okay, let me see if I understand what you're saying. There's a big debate back in the 1980s between a group of people called total inerrantists and limited inerrantists. The total inerrantists were the people who are arguing for the position that I'm going to be defending in this series. Limited inerrantists were people who argued the Bible is inerrant in matters of, and they would phrase it differently, but faith and practice or matters of revealed truth and in what the Bible intends to teach us that's important for us to know. It's inerrant when it comes to that thing, that stuff. But it's not inerrant on other matters, less important matters, marginal, irrelevant matters of geography and science and stuff like that. And that's what you're asking, is where do I draw the line there?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah, I'm not going to draw the line because I'm going to argue for total inerrancy, that there is no part of the Bible that is subject to error. Now, I'm just going to remind you, don't. All kinds of caricatures come to mind. Don't pin that on me yet. Make me earn my scorn.
What I had in mind was, I think it was this passage in Deuteronomy where there were some, I think, early Protestants who used the sun stood still phrase there to say that is proof for geocentrism.
Yes, yes. Okay, that. Thus my warning about the caricatures. Hopefully what we have modeled for you here at Reformation Fellowship over the years is a much more, on the one hand, commonsensical, and on the other hand, more sophisticated and intelligent approach to the Bible. Much of Christian culture has, over time, has been very simple-minded about how they read the Bible. And then that has made its way into the doctrine of biblical inerrancy. So basically, the doctrine of inerrancy is every simple-minded thing I have ever thought about the Bible can't be wrong, right? If I call it inerrant, and then I allow myself to not really try to use my mind and my intelligence in understanding what the Bible is actually asserting and what it's saying, then I'm going to end up calling inerrant some really stupid things over the course of time. That's part of the caricature that I don't think can justly be pinned on me. I think biblical interpretation is a very, very difficult task. It takes a lot of skill and a lot of art that you have to train yourself in. It's commonsensical. Anyone can learn it. But because it's an ancient language written in an ancient time, I have to practice the skill of leaving my life and experience and go back and plant my feet in their life and experience in order to understand their language. So I'm not in any way suggesting that we don't have to do that. Obviously, we have to do that. But when we arrive, when we get in our time capsule and arrive back there and understand what it is that the authors actually were asserting, what this doctrine is saying is what they actually were asserting is true, it's not false, it doesn't make any mistakes. But I think your question will be answered over the course of the series in little bits and pieces as we go.
Yes, so in other words, total biblical inerrancy as long as you understand the context.
Right, exactly. And other things.
Hi, Jack. Two questions. First one is, what exactly are you counting as the Bible? Are you assuming?
We'll talk about that as we go. Okay. Yeah. Where I'm going to end up is I don't have any reason to question the Protestant canon, but my argument doesn't hinge on that. You know what I mean by the Protestant canon? The X number of books in the Old Testament that are in your Bible in the pew and the X number of books in the New Testament that are in the Bible in your pew. That's the Protestant canon. It's that collection, that standard of works that we read and consider to be the Word of God. I think that's right. I have no reason to question that or challenge that. But my argument is really going to be whatever belongs in Scripture is inerrant. If one of these books in your Bible doesn't belong in Scripture, then it ain't inerrant. Then I'm not committed to that. But that's, there, it's a related question, but it's an independent question. Establishing what belongs as Scripture is a different question than what's the nature of scriptural authority. But I will talk about that a little bit.
And then also, this may also be something that you'll get to later, but it seems like the core of how you've set up your argument so far is that the Bible has to be inerrant, because otherwise it'd get really complicated to try to sort out what else or what the Bible says, or what things the Bible asserts are true. It seems to me, though, that God doesn't seem to be afraid of making things complicated.
Great point. Exactly. Yeah, that's not actually my argument. There are people who make that argument. Basically, they say, the Bible has to be inerrant because that's what we need, one way or the other. That's not my argument. Because as you rightly point out, God doesn't give us a lot of things we need. He hasn't seen fit to give us a lot of things we need. So God is not afraid of making this journey a difficult journey that we're on, a treacherous journey. There's a lot of ways to go wrong. There's a lot of ways to get derailed. And God hasn't done anything to minimize the dangers and risks along the way. So it's entirely possible and entirely in keeping with the character of God that he not have given us a Bible at all, or to have given us a Bible that's not good for much. That would be entirely within his prerogative to do that. My argument is going to, well, I'll talk about that here in a second, but my argument is going to be, I'm comfortable with that, if that's what God did, but I don't think that's what he did. And I don't think that's what he did because I don't think that's what Jesus thought that's what he did.
Thanks, Jack. You had a distinction between types of authority. Will you also be making a distinction between types of error? And if not, are you using just a common understanding of the definition?
I'm sorry, I can't quite hear everything. Can you just repeat your last sentence?
Are you going to distinguish between types of error? And if not, are you using a common understanding?
I don't have any plans to distinguish. Do you have a distinction in mind that you want to?
No, I don't.
Okay. Yeah, I don't have any plans to distinguish. I mean, in a sense, that's not true. Yes, I'm going to make a distinction between types of error. Yeah, for example, there's no question but we have errors in the transmission of the text, for example, that none of us have an inerrant Bible if what we mean by that is a Bible that came right from the hand of the prophet or the apostle, or is an exact inerrant copy of that. None of us have that. So the text has been corrupted over the years as it's been transmitted. Now, that sounds awful, and we'll probably talk about this more, but the text has been corrupted a little bit, but the text of the Bible is pristine compared to the text of any other ancient literature. I mean pristine. And I'm pulling this number out of the hat, but I think I'm in the ballpark. I would say that of the thousands that Bart Ehrman will tell you, the thousands of textual differences that you find in the New Testament, maybe 96% of those differences between the text are on the order of, does the text say Jesus Christ our Lord, or does the text say our Lord Jesus Christ? That would be counted as a difference in textual transmission. Some scribe reversed the order of the phrases. Okay, I don't really care. The phrase means exactly the same thing, whichever one was original. I know they're not both original. You know, somebody flipped something somewhere. So yes, there's an error in the transmission, but it's an error that is meaningless with respect to what matters to me, because what matters to me is the truth of what's being said, and then ultimately the ability of the Bible to challenge me and confront me. That's what matters to me. And that kind of error doesn't make no matter. It's not going to make a difference to me what the text says to me and how it challenges to me, whether it should have read Jesus Christ our Lord or our Lord Jesus Christ. So probably along the line, I will talk about some differences and errors. Some errors matter. Some errors really don't. Was there a second part of the... No, that was it. Okay.
I'm really excited about this series, so thank you for doing it. You said all that we have to do is to know the source, to know it's true, and that was part of a definition of absolute authority.
Mm-hmm.
I was a couple minutes late, and so maybe you unpacked the argument.
I think I just told a few jokes.
Okay. So are you going to talk about, lay out or unpack why that's true?
I'm sorry, why which part of that is true?
All we have to do is know the source.
Yeah, yeah. Hopefully, I mean, you'll have to be the judge of whether I succeeded, but that is what I'm going to attempt. Yeah.
Hi. So in this series, how you responded to Stefan made me wonder: are you going to discuss how the canon was established? And
yeah, a little bit.
Okay. Mm-hmm. And whether you think that it was, established as you would see it, or. That the books that are in the Protestant canon are the ones that you right. think should be there, and why or why not?
Yeah, I won't go into detail about uh-huh. that, but I'll make some general comments to let you know how I would think about the issue. And I'm prepared to throw a book of the New Testament out if it doesn't belong there, because I don't think the inerrancy of the Bible does not establish the inerrancy of the canon. Right. So I'm prepared to throw it out. As I stand here today, I don't know any book that I want to throw out, that I find any reason to think that it should be thrown out. But there's some books I haven't really studied yet. And, you know, what if you have 99% of the books of the New Testament teaching an apostolic gospel, and then you have this one Sesame Street, which one of these is not like the other book, that just stands out like a sore thumb because it's an entirely different gospel being proclaimed by it, then I would be prepared to say, you know what, I think this snuck in here and it doesn't belong here because it's so out of sync, so lacking conformity with everything else that's in the New Testament. Now, as I stand here today, I don't think there is anything in the Protestant canon that would meet that description. But yeah, so I won't go into detail, but in broad terms, I'll talk about the issues involved and how I would think about those issues. Okay, should we go on? The heart of my argument is very simple. I'm just going to ask the question, what was Jesus' view of biblical authority? Because my argument is going to be, my beliefs about the Scripture or biblical authority should conform to Jesus' views of scriptural or biblical authority. And why do I say that? Because what at the heart of my faith, I mean, why am I up here? Why is my life committed to what my life is committed to? Because I have become convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, claiming that Jesus is the Messiah has content to it. It's not like saying Jesus is the big kahuna. I mean, I don't know what that would mean. You know, what does that imply? I don't know. But we do know from what the Bible teaches us what it, we do know what it means to make the claim that Jesus is the Messiah. To claim that Jesus is the Messiah is to make the claim that here is a man brought into the world by God who is the embodiment. Everything that God is, everything that God wants, everything that God values is embodied in this human being. And to the extent that he understands the purposes and the promises and the truth from God, he is a master of that truth and that knowledge and that wisdom and that understanding. So do you see how ironic it would be to say, I believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and I believe that he had a completely messed up view of the Bible? I mean, that the incongruity there is just should be striking to us. He's the one who's the embodiment of all the wisdom and knowledge and understanding that God wanted the mankind to understand, but he got his Bible wrong. That this book that, and I have been deceived into trusting a book that really shouldn't be deceived by, I've been deceived into trusting this book that really shouldn't be trusted by this man, Jesus, who taught me to do so, and he was wrong about that. I mean, that would just be an incredibly ironic state of affairs. It seems to me that I can't legitimately claim that I believe Jesus is the Messiah and be prepared to reject what he taught me with respect to something as important as how to look at the Bible. That is just unthinkable to me. So my argument in the end is going to be the reason I believe in biblical inerrancy is because Jesus believes in biblical inerrancy. The reason I believe in absolute authority of Scripture is because Jesus believed in the absolute authority of Scripture. Now, the obvious question is, yeah, but did Jesus believe those things? That's what I have to demonstrate. So that's the case I have to make. That's the argument I'll be beginning probably next week. Maybe this week. And the passage that was absolutely pivotal for me was the 10th chapter of John. So we're going to spend some time in the 10th chapter of John. I'm not going to get there immediately, but I'm going to spend some time in the 10th chapter of John and try to show you that if we think about it, we will see that Jesus' view of Scripture kind of peeking through his argument there in John 10. And we'll be able to know that Jesus believed the Scripture had absolute authority. Now, you may go and read John 10, and you'll find that he says at one point, does your scripture not say, I said you are gods? And then parenthetically he adds, and the scripture cannot be broken. Therefore, do you say blah, 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 blah. Well, I'm going to key in on that phrase, and the scripture cannot be broken. But I want to be clear. My argument is not Jesus believed in inerrancy because he said the scripture can't be broken. So there. It's not my argument. Because we have to think long and hard about what did he mean by that. We can't just read our doctrine into it and assume that because he said the scripture cannot be broken, he believed it was inerrant. Maybe there's a way in which the scripture cannot be broken that does not imply inerrancy. We have to figure out what he meant. And so we have to make a more nuanced and sophisticated argument from John 10 about what exactly it was that Jesus was arguing there. Or was asserting there when he made that claim. But that's what I'm going to be focusing on, is that particular claim and what exactly it means and what exactly it entails. And then the bottom line is going to be, what I'm going to conclude is that Jesus believed that the scriptures had absolute authority over his life and the lives of the people he's arguing with, his opponents. But that's probably for next week. Before we get there, I want to answer two objections here. First objection, but aren't I involved in circular reasoning then? It's illogical to assume what it is that you need to prove. If I set out to prove that the Bible is inerrant, I can't assume that the Bible is inerrant, build an argument, and conclude the Bible is inerrant, and have got anywhere. Of course I can prove it if I assume it, right? But I mustn't assume the thing that I have to prove. So I can't trust the Bible to prove that the Bible is trustworthy, right? Isn't that fallacious? Isn't that circular reasoning? Well, no, it's not exactly. We have to make another distinction. What would be a circular argument would be to say the Bible is the inerrant word of God. The Bible says it's the inerrant word of God. Therefore, if the Bible tells me it's the inerrant word of God, and the Bible being inerrant can't be wrong, then it's the inerrant word of God. That would be circular. That would be stupid. That would be a ridiculous argument. But that's not the argument I'm making. My argument goes like this. The Bible can be assumed to be a generally reliable historical document. So to the extent that I'm going to go to John 10 trusting the account, I'm not trusting it as an absolute authority. I'm not trusting it as an infallible, inerrant text. I'm trusting it the same way I would Tacitus or Herodotus or Josephus or Eusebius or any other ancient writer. I think they're probably getting some stuff right. They lived there. They were talking about their life and their experience, and what they told us is largely accurate. Might be some things that are not accurate, but there's a bunch of things that are accurate. That's the degree to which we need to trust in John chapter 10. It's just, I'm asking you to grant me that it's a generally reliable historical document. I'm not asking you to grant it inerrancy as the word of God, but I will start there. So assuming that it's generally reliable, I'm going to argue that we can glean from the Bible the attitude that Jesus had toward Scripture. Just looking at the gospel accounts, these historical accounts that for the most part are generally reliable, we'll get a bunch of information, and from that information we'll be able to see, here's what Jesus thought of Scripture, here's how he looked at the Bible. And as I will try to show, his attitude towards Scripture was that it was inerrant and it was absolutely authoritative. Hence, if I am to conform my views of the Bible to those that Jesus held, then I ought to grant absolute authority to the Scripture just as he did. That's going to be my argument. So I don't begin by assuming absolute authority. I begin by assuming only its general reliability of the Bible. And from there, I come to conclude that it is more than just generally reliable, it's actually inerrant. But that's a conclusion, it's not an assumption that I start from. Okay, but let me talk about the first assumption. Why is it reasonable to assume that the Bible is generally reliable as a historical document? That's under attack today in our culture and has been for decades now in Western civilization. So where do I get off trusting it? I would argue that the character of the Bible is of such a nature that only a skeptic would doubt its general reliability. Only a skeptic. And I'll define skeptic here in a second. But if we're simply truth seekers, knowledge seekers, we just want to know stuff, and we don't have an agenda of any kind, and we just go to the Bible and read it, everything about it recommends itself to us as a generally historically reliable document. There's nothing in there that stands out as being so completely obviously false that I can't count on this thing to give me any picture of the history of Jesus and the church and that kind of thing. It doesn't really make any sense to draw that conclusion. There's no serious conflict between the biblical accounts and history known through other sources. Yeah, there are points where they're going to contradict each other, but remember, I'm just talking about whether the Bible's generally reliable, not whether it's inerrant. And as often as not, the other extraneous historical documents will confirm what the Bible says. Very, very seldom do they come into serious conflict with the history that the picture of history that is described in the Bible. Archaeology continues more and more and more to confirm the historicity of the Bible. I don't remember if David has mentioned this here at Reformation Fellowship, but when David came back from Israel, he was talking to an archaeologist there. There used to be two camps of archaeologists in Israel, what are called minimalists and maximalists. The minimalists would rely on the Bible minimally to guide them in their archaeological research. Why only minimally? Because you can't trust the Bible. I mean, What is it? No, it's all made up. It's all legends. It's all myths. There's nothing. There's no real history here. So why would we use this to guide us in our in where we decide to dig and that kind of thing? Today, and the other group were called maximalists because they trusted the general reliability of the Bible a great deal and would literally map out their archaeological research based on what they assumed to be the true, accurate description of history in the Bible. Okay. Today, there are virtually no minimalists at work in Israel, and everybody is a maximalist. Why? Because of what they keep finding. That the more they dig up, the more they uncover, the more they discover. Every new discovery, except the couple that make the New York Times, ends up confirming the historicity of the biblical account. I remember years ago, back in the 60s, I was in Israel with an Old Testament scholar, and he made the point that scholars used to laugh at the account where Solomon built four fortified cities on the corners of his kingdom. Scholars laughed at that. Oh, yeah, right. Because they didn't know of any fortified cities on the corners of the kingdom. And then they dug up Megiddo and Hazor, and then I don't remember how far they got in the other two, but all of a sudden they realized, oh, these are those very fortified cities that the biblical text was talking about. It used to be that scholars would laugh at Pilate coming down and meeting the Sanhedrin on the pavement, that he met them on the pavement to conduct an interview of Jesus just before the crucifixion. And they laughed at that because there's no pavement in Jerusalem till they dug it up. And those of us who took a trip to Israel were walking on that very pavement while we were there. It was obviously a historical fact, and the fact that archaeologists didn't know where it was didn't mean that John didn't know where it was when he was writing the Gospel of John. So everywhere you turn, archaeology is confirming the general historical reliability of the scriptures, not contradicting that. And then furthermore, if you look at the character and motives of the biblical authors that comes through in their accounts, they give us absolutely no reason to suspect that they had any other agenda than to present the truth as they understood it, the truth that they, as they had been eyewitnesses to it, the truth as they had known it. We can attribute an agenda to it. You know, we can read that in and say they had all these nefarious motives, but where would you get that from the text? Why would I look at this document and say, I'm not trusting this guy. I don't like his tone. I don't like his attitude. There's evidence here that there's something foul going on. I can't trust this guy. I don't know where you would find that. It seems to me it's something that you're reading into it, not something that you're discovering through your research or scholarship or reflection on the text. Second, now I said a skeptic, however, is going to doubt the general reliability of the Bible. But let's think about skepticism for a second. Skepticism is in the area of intellectual inquiry what tipping over the chessboard is in the game of chess. It's a great strategy for never getting beat. But it's outside the rules. It's really contrary to everything that we're all about as intelligent human beings. I've been given my intelligence in order to engage in an inquiry and come to an understanding of what's true. But in order to do that, I have to think intelligently. I have to think rationally in accordance with the principles of intelligence and rationality that God has created. I can always go outside of that or undermine that or sabotage that and win an argument, right? Or at least block your argument. I can seemingly block your argument, but what am I doing? I'm not engaged in inquiry any longer. I'm not really wanting to know. I'm not really using my mind in order to come to the truth when I do that. And that's what a skeptic is. A skeptic is one who pulls out the "you didn't prove that" card whenever he gets in a tight spot. You didn't prove that. You can't prove that. I don't have to believe that. we need to avoid skepticism, not just when it comes to the Bible, but in all and any and every intellectual inquiry. It's just bogus. It's not a valid way to proceed. But what we've been, since the Enlightenment, what's happened is that the idea has crept into our culture that the skeptical position, and let me define what I mean by that now, unless you prove that to me with something that is like mathematical certainty, I don't have to believe it. And the flip side of that, unless you can prove that with mathematical certainty, you have no right to believe that. That's a prejudice. That's a philosophical prejudice that has been introduced into Western culture, born somewhere during the Enlightenment. And every one of us have been educated into accepting that prejudice. I mean, notice that it's only educated people who have that prejudice. Poor old uneducated people think that your mind works. That you see what you see and you know what you know. I mean, I just thought that's how the world worked. But educated people know that what you see may not really be there, and what you know, you don't really know. But we have to be educated to think like that, or brainwashed, as the case may be. We need to be propagandized to think like that. There's nothing intelligent about that. And yet it's been foisted on us as if it were some kind of superior way to employ human intelligence. It's the superior way to proceed. Okay, unlike you, you poor gullible sot, unlike you, I'm going to discipline myself to not believe anything or accept anything unless it's really been proven. Now, the problem is, I mean, to use your common sense here, do a thought experiment and think to yourself, how many things that I believe do I believe with that kind of certainty, with mathematical certainty? Virtually nothing. Math and logic. You know how far you can get on math and logic alone? Nowhere. There is no content to what you believe. There's no content to your worldview. All you know is that whatever is true, it's logical, and whatever is true, it's the numbers add up. You know that, but you don't know anything about the world. You don't know anything about your experience. You don't know anything about God. You don't even know anything about yourself. If you have to know with mathematical certainty, you don't even know if your children are human beings rather than space aliens. But who believes that? Who thinks it would be intelligent to believe, kid, I need to check your birth certificate. I'm not sure you're a human being. I mean, do I have to go prove it to know it? But that's the feel, that's the flavor that you get when you take Philosophy 101 at the university, is that somehow you're being more responsible, more rigorous, more disciplined, and exercising a greater degree of intellectual integrity if you take that, I won't believe it until it's proved to me, and I will dictate what the terms of proof are. I will tell you whether it's an adequate proof or not. That's just a looming prejudice out there that is in the culture. And we learn it because the critics of our faith are constantly getting in our face and accusing us of not being able to prove it. And we take the bait every time, don't we? I mean, don't you take the bait? And you start to prove it. But the really appropriate response would be to say, well, no, of course not. Why would I want to do that? Nothing important can be proved. So what are we talking about here? I can't prove it, but I know it's true. Knowing it's true is enough. That's why God gave us our minds, so that we could know things are true, not so that we could prove them to skeptics who don't want to believe, who refuse to believe, who are committed to not believing. You can't prove anything to someone who doesn't want to believe. So instead of getting on the defensive, we need to understand the nature of human intelligence and human knowledge and human reason and know that it's not about proof. It's about knowledge. It's about getting in touch with reality. It's about getting in touch with what's there. And there are many ways that we do that, many avenues to doing that. All of them are rational. All of them are a part of the reason that God gave us. So we must not be intimidated by that. Thomas Reed is a Scottish common sense philosopher writing on the tail end of the Enlightenment, who advocated common sense as over against the speculative philosophy that was being practiced in his day. He advocated common sense. And one of the principles of common sense that he articulates is what he calls the principle of credulity. And what he's talking about is God has so designed human intelligence that we have a tendency to believe what other people tell us is true. Now, we can learn that that can be exploited by a liar and a cheat. Fraudulent people can exploit that tendency in me. They know I'm going to believe them. They know I'm going to be inclined to believe them. I mean, our tendency is to say, why would he say that to me if it weren't true? That's our tendency. So that can be exploited by evil people who are wanting to defraud us or lie to us or cheat us or whatever. And so through experience, we have to learn what are the contexts, what are the occasions, what are the clues that this person in this particular set of circumstances can't be trusted. I have to learn that through experience. But my God-given native tendency built into human intelligence itself is to trust, is to believe, credulity. I have a tendency to believe. And notice what a wonderful, wonderful thing that is. Can you imagine if your three-month-old kid said to everything you said, you're going to need to prove that to me before I accept that. Not enough evidence, Dad, not enough evidence. Our survival depends on that principle of human intelligence, that we can pass on knowledge that has been gained by one generation to the next generation because they're little sponges that are completely, completely ready and willing to believe us. That's why it's a cruel, cruel evil when a parent, as just some kind of weird, sick, practical joke, tells their children things that aren't true just because they know they'll believe them. I heard of a person once teaching their preschooler, they shifted the color spectrum and taught their children that orange was red. I can't do it in my head, but took the color spectrum, shifted it down and taught them the name of green, to call yellow green, to call green, you know, whatever. The wrong name. What an awful, horrible thing to do. All of human existence is ultimately founded on credulity, being able to believe things that otherwise I would have no other basis for believing except that somebody told me so. I mean, I believe in Australia. I've never been there. I've never set foot there. I don't even think maybe I've seen a satellite picture now, but I'm not even sure I've seen that. I believe in Australia. Why do I believe in Australia? Because people say it's there, and I believe them. But can you think of a more unbelievable thing to believe? Duck-billed platypus, kangaroo, wombats. Really? If that's not a mythical place, I don't know what is. But because people have told me that it's there, I believe it. That's the principle of credulity. So when we read an ancient document, any ancient document, not just the Bible, our tendency is to say, they must not be saying this except that they believe it's true and I can learn from them, and so I should accept it. That's how I'm going to the Bible to start with. When I read John chapter 10, I think the reason John is telling me that about this encounter of Jesus with the Pharisees and what he said and what they said and what their arguments were is because I think it really happened something like that. And I'm going to count on that, and I'm going to trust that the same way I do anything else that anyone ever says to me. Because I don't have any good reason not to in the case of John. Okay, we have about 7 minutes for any question or comments you have. We'll start with John 10 next Sunday.
Isn't another definition of skepticism the antonym of dogmatism? Can you talk about dogmatism?
Yeah, some people probably use it that way, and that's fine.
So
yeah.
What can you make a case for dogmatism? No, just kidding.
No. I wouldn't have any trouble. I don't have any problem with a skeptic who's simply a non-dogmatic. I don't think it's right to be absolutely dogmatic, and I don't think it's right to be absolutely not dogmatic. Neither of those would be right. We need to proportion our certainty to our level of confidence. So there are some things when it comes to the Bible I'm going to be dogmatic about, and what I mean by that is I'm going to be uber confident, and in my uber confidence, I'm really probably not going to take very seriously your believing to the contrary. Now, what's wrong is to be uber confident when you shouldn't be, to be super confident when you have no basis for that level of confidence. On the other hand, the same person may be very tentative about something else. Why am I tentative? Because I don't have a great deal of confidence that I've got this right. I think this is probably right, but I'm not confident at this point. So I would not be dogmatic. I would be very tentative.
You talked about a paper you read about the beast, and you made the distinction between, what was it, philosophical beliefs and religious beliefs.
Mm-hmm.
And it seemed to me in that paper you kind of put out the warning against religious beliefs, but it would be really easy for us to take a religious belief if we were trusting our pastor, let's say. So there's our trust, as we're trusting, we don't have direct knowledge of the Bible, let's say, but we're trusting our pastor to give us.
Right.
So what should our attitude is be, hold loosely what our pastor says? Or what would be your recommendation to for
except
us
when it comes to biblical inerrancy.
Okay.
Yeah, no, absolutely. There's a question of what we should do is use our common sense. Some people over time prove themselves to be trustworthy. And because they prove themselves to be trustworthy, we're going to be a lot more inclined to trust what they say as an ordinary authority, right? I mean, underline ordinary, as an ordinary authority. I'm going to have a lot more of a tendency to trust them as an ordinary authority because they have shown themselves, demonstrated themselves to be trustworthy. What's wrong, and a little bizarre, really, is I get a pastor to come to our church, and I immediately grant him ordinary authority, if not absolute authority, because he's the pastor. I mean, he hasn't even proved himself yet. And yet, because he has the title pastor, I'm granting him authority. That makes no sense to me. I mean, that's a little bizarre. So I think the point that you're making is there is one and only one source available to us today in all of our experience to which I would attribute absolute authority. There is no human being that we should give that to. There is no tradition that we should give that to. There's no nothing that we should give that to except the Bible. So what I'm arguing in the case of the Bible is a one-of-a-kind sort of authority. It's the only thing that deserves being granted absolute authority. I don't know, did I sidetrack your point or did I...
No. Okay. No, it's just the flip side of the coin. You're talking about common sense, and but to hold that view, you really have to do your own work. You have
right.
to do your own thinking. You have to hold what you hear in kind of suspense until you are confident. Like, I guess it is part of its confidence, but
yeah,
you really, we're kind of really responsible on our own level to kind
right.
of, before God, to kind of work it out on our own kind of.
Yeah. Not that we have to be isolated. One of the best gifts that any of us can give to anyone else is to help one another become clear in our thinking. There are very few gifts that are more precious than that. So we don't have to be alone in the process. It's through dialogue and discussion and conversation. But then we should take our conversation seriously. Don't bullshit people. Tell them the truth. Get to what you really know and what you really think is true. Don't make junk up to sound pious. Don't make stuff up to sound better than you are. Have the humility to speak out of what you know and what you think and what you understand and go no further. But if we do that with each other, then together we can make progress toward understanding the truth of what the Bible teaches us.
It strikes me that the word skeptic has kind of a philosophical meaning. In our culture, I think it has a little different or broader sense, maybe. I'm thinking of, like, the amazing Randy, the guy who was a magician who went around. He's the one who famously, there was the Pentecostal group where the guy was getting messages, the guy up above, you know, on the stand. He said, oh, there's somebody here who has, you know, this disease and they live in this state and all of that sort of thing. And so the amazing Randy was skeptical that this was really what was going on. So he brought radio equipment and taped that messages were being broadcast to a receiver in his ear, that people had been interviewing the people in the lobby, and then they were sending messages to him. Well, it's not that he's a philosophical skeptic, as in he refuses to believe that we can know anything. It's he's skeptical about claims. He thinks claims ought to be backed up by reasonable and rational evidence. And I think he's right about that. What's complicated it for us is that a lot of those people who call themselves skeptics of that sort are philosophically naive, I think, about the issue of supernatural phenomena in general. So they believe that it is a virtue to dismiss a supernatural claim out of hand, including the Bible's claims of Jesus rising from the dead and so forth, because they think that's an irrational thing to do. So the healthy skepticism has gotten wrapped up in our minds with the refusal to believe any supernatural claim. It's not a refusal to know everything, but it's those two things being wrapped up. But parts of that skepticism are good. I mean, sure. It seems to me are appropriate. But when you're talking about skepticism, you're talking about skepticism as a philosophical stance,
right,
toward knowledge and stuff, right?
So. Right, yeah, exactly. Yeah, I mean, common sense tells us that the amazing Randy is using his intelligence. I mean, every farmer thinks the same way, whether he has a college education or not, is that when someone comes along to sell him a miracle fertilizer that's going to have these kinds of results, he doesn't automatically believe him, I would assume, because he has to be, he's aware that there are people who will use our credulity against us to defraud us, to cheat us, to lie to us. He's aware of that, and he's aware of the kind of basic parameters of his experience that make some terms plausible and some claims plausible and other things so implausible that he has to be on his guard. And I think that's what was the case with the amazing Randy. This guy was making claims that were too implausible for him not to want to check out. And you're absolutely right. What happens in modern world is because the modern world is committed to a naturalistic, materialistic worldview that has already ruled God out from the get-go, from the very beginning, the supernatural makes no sense, is totally implausible in the context of that worldview. So I come along and say Jesus was raised from the dead, the implausibility button goes off for them. And they are operating intelligently if they say that's going to need some, I need some evidence for that. So I don't fault them for that. That's an intelligent thing for them to do. Where I fault them is when they fail to recognize that they are already religiously committed to a worldview that they refuse to even reconsider, such that the resurrection from the dead would not be implausible within a different worldview. And they refuse to go there. They refuse to accept it. That's where they are blameworthy. That's where they are becoming anti-intelligent.
Do you mind if I make one other
Please do.
Point? And I know we're out of time. Maybe you haven't. I agree with everything you said. So I don't think this is a disagreement with what you're saying.
Mm-hmm.
The picture of the general reliability of the Bible, there's one more little step in my mind as to how to think about this, because I don't picture the person moving from the general reliability of the Bible to, so what does Jesus say about the inerrancy of the Bible? The intermediate step is the general reliability of the Bible, and I confront the issue of the general claims of the Bible about that there is a God, that he made the world, that I am a sinner, that I need his help, and that I consider those general claims in the light of, I mean, like the sort of thing that Paul would point to in Romans 1, the revelation of creation, and everything is going to bring me to this place where I'm going to decide, basically, is this Bible something that I'm going to see as telling me the story of my life and what life is about. When I come to that spot that I have said, yeah, okay, I think this has got the right idea, now I become interested in the question of, so what sort of authority is this Bible claiming to be?
Yeah.
That it's not like I'm setting out to prove to unbelievers that the Bible is inerrant. It's really, in a sense, it's an in-house question.
Absolutely.
It's the question that we all who would say, I think that the Bible is saying something right about this Jesus and about God and that I need salvation now, but what kind of authority should I give this Bible?
Yeah.
And I got there not because I gave it absolute authority, but because my reason and the Spirit of God and the general reliability of the Bible brought me to the place where I'd say, yeah, I think that's where I ought to be, but now where am I?
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. And that's where this series is starting, is at that point. I'm assuming that we have a theistic worldview, that we're Christians, but that we just need to be reinforced in our understanding of the role that the Bible is supposed to play in our lives. And that's where we're starting. That's a great point. Thank you. I need to let you go.